Well, we're going to continue our study of the Feast of First Fruits this morning. Keep in mind that we're in the middle of a study of the seven major feasts of Israel, and we're specifically looking at Jesus in these feasts. There are four feasts in the spring, three feasts in the fall, and while each of these seven feasts or holy convocations or times of meeting were designed originally for the Jewish people as times when they would meet with God and be reminded of His creative work, His sovereignty, His provision, and His protection, and His special relationship with the Jewish people, these feasts also picture the coming Messiah. And so while we spend some time looking at the historical setting and the ancient practice of these seven feasts, we're also looking forward from an Old Testament Jewish perspective to the coming of the Messiah, and we're looking at how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled as Messiah the foretold or forepromised prophecies in these seven feasts. Now, we've looked so far at the Feast of Passover, and we saw how that feast acknowledged God's deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, and how the slaying of the Passover lamb and the blood sprinkled on the doorpost and above the door provided protection from the angel of death and freedom and deliverance from the curse that came upon Egypt, but also how the Feast of Passover pictured the coming Messiah as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Secondly, we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that feast, coming right on the heels of Passover, was practiced as a way of not only showing God's provision to the Jews, but also a way of personal examination, cleansing out, clearing out of sin in their lives and sin of the nation. And then how we saw how the Feast of Unleavened Bread also pictured the burial of Christ, His physical burial in the tomb. And now we're looking at the Feast of First Fruits, and we're seeing how that historically was a way in which the Jews, under the command of God, gave the first and the best of their barley crop in the spring back to God, acknowledging Him as the creator of all things, the owner of all things, the provider of all things, but that also in the Feast of First Fruits, it foretold the resurrection of Christ. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Last time, as we began our study of First Fruits, we looked at the historical setting for it. We looked at God's command that once you're in the promised land that I'm going to give you, here's what I command you to do in the Feast of First Fruits. And now we're going to look at how that's fulfilled in Christ and how His physical resurrection was a fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits and why that's important to us, what it means to us as believers. Now, for those of you who are not on our email list or who may have missed the last couple of weeks, I still have some handouts left on the Feast of First Fruits. So let me send those around and feel free to take one of those. Now, just a reminder as well, remember that in the spring feasts, the first is Passover, and it comes in the Jewish month of Nisan, which is March or April for us, and Passover was observed on the 14th day of Nisan, and then unleavened bread began on the very next day, the 15th day of Nisan, and ran for 7 days. And now the Feast of First Fruits is observed on the 16th of Nisan. And so you can see how the Jews would prepare for this period of time. There are three major feasts when all Jewish males were commanded to appear before God in Jerusalem. One of those was unleavened bread, Passover unleavened bread. And so while these were being observed, you would have perhaps as many as 2 million people cramming into Jerusalem for the celebration of these feasts. And it's significant that while about 2,000 years ago, Jews from all over the world, perhaps more than 2 million Jews from all over the world, were working their way into Jerusalem to observe these feasts, Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He was betrayed, arrested, falsely convicted, and crucified. Crucified on the Passover, buried just before sundown on the Passover, placed in the rich man's tomb. And then on the third day, the day when Jews celebrated first fruits, that's the day he rose from the dead. So it's not only interesting that God pictured in the Feast of First Fruits what the Messiah would do, but also God arranged it so that witnesses from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem to observe the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his burial according to the Scriptures, and his resurrection on the third day. God's design is perfect, and the way in which he arranged the timing of it is doubly significant, not only for those who witnessed it, but for us as we look back at these feasts and we look back at the work of Christ. Now, our purpose this morning is going to be this, that we should see Jesus as the fulfillment of first fruits because of the New Testament passages pointing to his resurrection. So our focus, as opposed to the last time we met, which was in the Old Testament, our focus this time is going to be on the New Testament fulfillment of Christ in the resurrection as fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits. Let's take just a minute and review what we looked at a couple weeks ago in the historical practice of first fruits. Now remember, and this is in your handout as well, that the observance of first fruits was practiced corporately and individually. In other words, the nation observed the Feast of First Fruits, and individual families observed it as well. The way the nation observed it would be like this. The first of the spring cereal crops to mature would be barley. And so there would be a special barley crop that would be raised just outside of Jerusalem in a valley known as the Valley of Ashes. And then, just before Passover, just before this 14th day of the month, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious ruling body, would send representatives out to the Ashes Valley, and they would take a rope or a banner, and they would rope off a section of that barley harvest. And that was the first fruits. That was the part dedicated to the Lord. No one was to harvest or eat any part of their barley crop until the first fruits were brought in and dedicated to God. And then, at sundown of the 15th day, right before the start of first fruits on the 16th, representatives from the Sanhedrin would go out to that Valley of Ashes, and there they would take their baskets, they would take sickles, and they would reap what's known as an ephah, which is only about 3/5 of a bushel of barley from that marked off dedicated first fruits to God. Then they would bring that bushel to the temple, and then on the morning of the 16th, the morning of first fruits, they would take about 2 quarts of barley flour, mix it with olive oil and some frankincense, and then the priest would hold it up and wave it before the Lord. And this was according to Leviticus, where God began to give the instructions for first fruits. And then, after the priest would wave it before the Lord, he would burn a small amount on the altar fires. And then the rest would be given to the Levites. Remember, in a lot of these sacrifices, except the burnt offering, which had to be totally consumed, the sacrifices, whether they were animal sacrifices or grain sacrifices, were used to feed the Levites, those who had responsibility for maintaining the tabernacle and the temple and to carry out the priestly functions. And in many cases, a family that brought their individual offerings would share those as well. So these were not wasted. They weren't just left there like sacrifices given to Buddhist and Hindu gods, which are left there for the birds to eat and to rot. They were actually, apart from the part that was offered to God and consumed by fire, the rest was taken and eaten by the Levites or to the families of those who brought the offerings. God did not waste that. His pleasure was not in seeing that, but rather in seeing the obedience and the faithfulness of those who came to him. Now, that's the way the corporately that the nation celebrated first fruits. Individually, as a family, let's say your family was traveling to Jerusalem for first fruits. Here's what you would do. In your barley harvest, you would mark off, usually with a cord or rope of some kind, you would mark off a section, first fruits dedicated to God. And you wouldn't harvest or eat anything else until that was offered and done. And then on the morning of the 16th day, the day when corporately first fruits were being brought in by the priests and the Sanhedrin, the family would bring its first fruits of the barley harvest, and they would also bring a lamb, or if they were a poor family, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and offer those as a burnt offering, an offering completely consumed by fire. And the head of the household, the one who brought those, would say, according to what's in Scripture, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then the priest would take the lamb or the turtle doves. The leader of the family, usually the husband or the father, would confess his sins, and then the priest would sacrifice the animals. And then standing face to face, the priest and the man would repeat the familiar first fruits prayer from Deuteronomy 26:3. Today, I acknowledge to the Lord your God that I have entered the land the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then the man would give the priest his basket with his first fruits, and he would continue with a prayer from Deuteronomy chapter 26. The priest would take a handful of the grain, toss it in the fire, and then the man would usually fall down on his face and worship God, and then he would rejoin his family. So there is an individual or a family form of first fruits where I'm going to take the first fruits of how God has blessed me, and then there was a special corporate or national first fruits that was brought in recognition of God as the one who provided everything for Israel, and those would come together on the morning of the 16th of Nisan in celebration of the first fruits. Okay? Questions or comments about that, the historic practice of individual or family and of corporate offering of first fruits? Okay. Now, why are the first fruits important? In Scripture, God demanded the first of at least three different things. He demanded, and this was for Jews, he demanded the first of their male children. The first of their male children. He demanded the first offspring of their domesticated animals. And he demanded the first of their seasonal produce from agriculture. God demanded the first of all of those things from the Jewish people. Now, why did he do that? Well, as far as the firstborn of people and animals, the firstborn male and the firstborn offspring from the flocks and the herds, that was because God saved the Jews from slaughter in Egypt. Remember in Egypt when God had them sacrifice a lamb, a perfect, innocent, spotless male lamb, and they sprinkled the blood above the door on the posts. God delivered them in their obedience from the angel of death. And so God demanded in return the firstborn of every male and the firstborn of their flocks. And the plague that God delivered them from in Egypt was a plague that came upon the Egyptians because the Egyptians enslaved God's firstborn, the nation of Israel. And so God delivered them, but in return he demanded them. And so the firstborn from the flocks and the herds were offered, But as we talked about last time we met on first fruits, the male was to be brought on the eighth day, and an offering was to be made, and there was procedure in which a sacrifice was given, and the firstborn male child was redeemed or bought back from God, and God would accept the sacrifice as his replacement. And that's when Jesus was brought on the eighth day, when Mary and Joseph brought him for this celebration. That's when the prophet and the prophetess there in Jerusalem both recognized this child, this eight-year-old child, as being the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. So very important fulfillment there that took place. So that's why the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of the flocks was required. And then the first fruits of agriculture were required to acknowledge God as the owner of the earth and all that's in it, and to confess that people, particularly the people of God, are merely tenants on this earth. God is the creator of all, he's the owner of all, and we're just tenants. And so we give back the first fruits. We give the first and best of what God has provided for us. And then last, and this is also very significant, not only historically, but in our study today on Jesus as the fulfillment of first fruits, the bringing of first fruits demonstrated the believer's confidence that God, if I gave the first and the best, God would bring in the rest of my provision. And so they were entrusting the rest of the crop that God would bring it in for them. And that if they took the very first and the best of their offspring of the animals, that God would provide sufficiently for them in the rest of their flocks and their herds. And so by giving the first fruits, the first and the best, not only acknowledged God as the creator and the sovereign over all, as the provider of all, but it also said, God, I trust you to give me the rest. You own it all anyway. I'm giving you the first and the best of what I have, and I trust you to provide everything else that I need. So that's a refresher on the historic setting for the Feast of First Fruits. And it pictured the work of resurrection that Christ would do. Remember, Passover on the 14th, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was crucified. Placed in the grave right before the 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which pictured his burial, and the fact that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption in the grave. And then the 16th, First Fruits, Christ's resurrection from the dead. So that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to turn our attention to the New Testament and see several key passages of Scripture and how Jesus is the fulfillment of first fruits and why his resurrection, his physical resurrection from the dead, is important to us. Well, let's go to the New Testament and let's look at a few verses of Scripture that have reference to the first fruits. And let's start with the one that I think is the most important, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this whole chapter speaks to the resurrection. Paul is arguing for Christ's physical resurrection from the dead and is saying that our hope, our promise of a future resurrection is necessarily pinned to the physical resurrection of Christ. He said, if Christ did not rise physically from the dead, we have no hope of rising either. So let's start in verse 12. That whole chapter I would certainly recommend. But 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In other words, there's no need to preach the gospel and no need to trust in Christ if his death was the end of him. Okay? And if you back up to verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us the gospel in a nutshell. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. Okay, he died, that's Passover. He was buried, that's unleavened bread. And he was raised on the third day, that's first fruits, according to the scriptures. So we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel message. If you leave out any of those, Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his burial, or his physical resurrection, you do not have the whole gospel. And if Christ failed to complete any of those things, then our faith and our preaching is in vain, Paul says. Then, verse 15, in addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we've testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Jesus had died and been buried, but had not risen physically from the dead, Paul said we would still be in our sins. The gospel is not complete without the physical resurrection of Christ. Verse 18, therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, the people of Christ. And so what Paul is saying here, he twice makes reference to first fruits. And to the predominantly Jewish audience to which he's writing, they know exactly what he's referring to. They're very familiar with the Feast of First Fruits, offering the first and the best of what you have, acknowledging God as the giver, the creator, the provider of all. And he says, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died. In other words, Jesus is the first person. He was God in the flesh, a perfect man and deity, two natures in one person. That Christ is the first who rose from the dead, never to die again. And as the first fruits, God gave us his first and his best, his only begotten Son, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross, who took our sins and bore them in full, who paid the sin debt in full, who was buried, and then who rose from the dead on the third day in a glorified immortal body. And that because Jesus did that as the first fruits, we have God's promise that the rest of the crop is going to come in. And that's us. And that's why Paul can say the day is coming when we will be resurrected from the dead. But he said in the proper order. He said, first of all, Christ, the first fruits. In other words, Jesus had to suffer and die and rise again for us. Otherwise, we could not have any hope of salvation ourselves. But since Christ did it, he's the first who rose from the dead in a glorified body. And now we look forward to that day when Jesus steps into the clouds of heaven and with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead will rise first. And then as Paul said, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So our future resurrection and our future promise of glorification, the turning of our mortal, corruptible bodies into immortal, incorruptible, perfected bodies, similar to the body Christ had when he rose from the dead, is all pinned to the reality of Christ's physical resurrection from the dead. And Paul made reference to first fruits in saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that feast, and more importantly to us, more important than an agricultural celebration, to acknowledge God as the creator and provider and giver of all, God gave his first and his best for us so that by faith in Him, we're forgiven of our sins, and even though we will die physically one day, we have the promise that because Jesus was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, we will be raised and be given immortal, incorruptible, glorified, and perfected bodies one day. Paul pointed to the Feast of First Fruits and said, Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and it is a future promise for us of resurrection and glorification one day.